Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're now on episode number 411. We've got a great one lined up for you. We have a pre-recorded episode today. Very pleased to have Jim Cassidy interview a wonderful guest, Daniel Strange, who's written a book, Their Rock is Not Like Our Rock, A Theology of Religions, which is published by Zondervan. Before we get to our interview today, I do want to mention, of course, as I do, that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs. We want to make things freely accessible and no barriers to entry, so everyone can go online, as long as you got an internet connection or a friend who has one, that you can find out good, solid Reformed theological resources, resources like our interview today. But we need your help in order to make things freely accessible for other people because we do incur costs and we need to bolster our support so that we can go forth with some great projects we have lined up. So visit us online today if you're able and willing at reformedforum.org/donate. Please partner with us as we seek to advance a true and faithful teaching of Scripture. reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, let me pass things off now to Jim Cassidy, who recorded this great interview with our special guest today, Daniel Strange.
We're here today to talk about a very new and exciting book. It's called Their Rock is Not Like Our Rock, A Theology of Religions, and we're here today with its author, Daniel Strange, who is a professor at Oak Hill College in London, England, and we are very happy to have you on the show today, Daniel. It's good to have you.
Great to be here. Great to be here.
Excellent, excellent. And so, you know, as we were talking about before the show here, Dan, we were talking about the time I picked up this book and started to read it and began to see the influence that someone like Van Til is, John Frame. These are some of the names of those that you mentioned in the book or in the footnotes, of course. J.H. Bovink, the missiologist. You also have a lot by Herman Bovink in there, Gerhardus Voss. What I see here, what really struck me and really encouraged me as I was reading this was the kind of the interplay between Reformed systematic theology and Reformed biblical theology. So why don't you begin to tell us a little bit about the project as a whole and how these kind of strands came together in your thinking to produce really what is, I think, the best current volume that's out there right now on religions and a theology of religions and missiology.
Yeah, well, great, Jim. Well, I mean, I think the background is that my dad originally comes from South America, from Guyana. So my grandparents were Hindu. And so I think I've always been interested in other religions. And then I took my undergraduate studies at a very, I suppose, secular religious studies department in Bristol University, which was very much into interfaith dialogue. And I think around that time, I think I'd become more reformed theologically. And so my experience, I suppose, which was quite a negative one, was just how do we articulate a sophisticated evangelical of religions? And when I did my PhD on Clark Pinnock, the Open Theist, and his views on inclusivism and what happens to the unevangelized. So I'd kind of done quite a lot of work. My doctoral work was looking at Pinnock and why I thought that his understanding of inclusivism, that people could be saved by Christ without knowing about him, was wrong. And so I felt that I'd kind of in some ways dealt with the soteriological issue. I was happy in my own views on that. And then just looking around, realizing that with some notable exceptions, I think evangelicals and conservative evangelicals have been very good at saying that other religions aren't paths to salvation or ways to salvation. But there hasn't been a lot of detail in terms of issues of truth and if we know what religions aren't, but what actually are they? And then some of the treatments that I was reading were almost as if the whole phenomena of the religious other or other religions, which continues not to go away, we we continue to live in a world where we're affected by the religious other all the time. I thought some of the treatments were almost having to reinvent the theological wheel to work out how to deal with this new issue, and just realizing that pluralism and the existence of the religious other has been a perennial one. It's been perennial since the beginning, really. And so trying to recognize that if we're confident in a theological anthropology, of which I became much more confident in terms of a Vantillian way of understanding the human person and the importance of religion and the heart and idolatry and what Turretin calls false faith as opposed to truth faith, common grace, antithesis, all that kind of reform grammar, that we should be able to construct a theology of religions out of that reformed grammar that makes sense. And so what I was trying to do then is just, and I'm you know, as I say in the acknowledgements to the book, I'm really sitting on the shoulders of great reformed missiologists, especially J.H. Bavinck, so Herman Bavinck's nephew, who more and more work of his work has been translated into English. So what I was trying to do is to kind of update him or push him into the limelight a bit more, and then try and tweak for kind of the 21st century how we understand or interpret other religions, especially from a reformed theological framework. And that's the key thing. The book is explicitly reformed in its presuppositions, and I do quite a lot on method. So that was the thinking behind the book, to do something at a more sophisticated level that took into account a sophisticated theological anthropology, and then trace that through. I suppose the other ambitious part of the book, and I realise, you know, as Dr. Johnson said sometimes, you know, you're surprised, you know, it's not done well, but you're surprised it's done at all. It's the kind of trying to decompartmentalise biblical studies, systematic theology, all the different kind of disciplines. Sorry, that's my phone going. Trying to see what would it look like to try and do some biblical studies. I mean, my background is in systematics, but realizing that especially in Old Testament studies, the place of the religious other has been much discussed, even among evangelicals. So that's why there's a long chapter on Old Testament attitudes to other religions. So yeah, so the book is meant to be part biblical studies, part missiology, part systematics, and that was the thinking behind the book, really.
I love the integrationism that's there, and it, in many ways, I think that we have, we could talk about method all day long, can't we? I mean, there's this, we have found ourselves, of course, in postmodernism, or maybe even postmodernism, or whatever comes after postmodernism. But and one of the things, having moved out of modernism, is that we kind of have gotten over this hyper specialization approach to academic theology. This, you know, the compartmentalizing that goes on in that, and you have unabashedly in this book brought together these strands of disciplines and integrated them, I think, in a very helpful way methodologically. And we can learn a lot by your method. But one of the other things that strikes me, Dan, about the book sitting itself or situating itself in an after modern period of whatever sort, is the fact that you are able to talk about your presuppositions, and you do in this book unabashedly. You're able to say, look, my presuppositions are reformed, and that's acceptable today in a way that it wasn't maybe back in a previous age, and in a more modern period where it was almost expected that you would disconnect yourself from any presuppositions. And even though we know nobody actually did that, yet books were written if we were disconnecting for our presuppositions. So tell us a little bit about your approach, methodologically, and just coming out and wearing your presuppositions on your sleeves.
So I think this is one area where, as a Vantillian, one is able to maybe recognize, even though it's been distorted and perverted, that postmodernism can tell us something in the sense that our, in the creator-creature distinction, the creature part of that means that we are finite, we are coming, we're all coming from somewhere, we're all located beings. And yes, postmodernism pushes that sometimes to a kind of irrationalism, but there is something about epistemic humility that can be recognized. Now, of course, our doctrine of revelation means that we don't end up in a kind of relativistic epistemology. And I suppose, as I say in the book, the position that I adopt is, the term I've used is from a very good book on ethnicity by a Reformed theologian called Mark Kreitzer, who talks about transcendent foundationalism. And that's, it's basically a Vantillian epistemology, thinking God's thoughts are after him. And but I think that gives me the opportunity in a book like this, and knowing that it's now okay to say, look, we're all coming from somewhere. Let's just recognize that. I'm coming from a Reformed perspective. I adhere to the classic creeds of the church, but this is a specifically Reformed book on those presuppositions. If you don't have those presuppositions, well, you know, please read the book, but there's going to be some bigger work that we're going to have to discuss. But I felt there's no point in, because the book is not really apologetic in the sense that it's not meant to be for unbelievers. Actually, it's not meant to be for people who aren't Reformed. This is meant to be for the Reformed community to help them think things through. Having said that, as evangelicals, if the Bible is our authority, then I would hope that there's a relationship between me sitting under Scripture and me thinking that Reformed theology gets closest to, I mean, Don Carson talks about it as this kind of asymptotic line, doesn't he? That it's Reformed theology gets closest to what we think the Bible is saying. And so that's why it's really important for me that we're doing biblical theology, we're doing exegesis in the book. It's not simply quoting what Reformed confessions have said about the presence of other religions. It's saying, let's go back and say, how does a Reformed biblical theology, how does a Reformed systematic theology, a Reformed anthropology understand what the biblical text is saying? And knowing that God's word at that point is a unity, and again, that whole unity diversity question, the one and many question, as you trace through the biblical line on other religions, it's saying that there is I'm trying to argue that there is a consistent theology of religions in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that you can trace synchronically, diachronically, but at the same time, there's a great sophistication and granularity when you look at how the religious other is treated in different parts of Scripture, in different books by different biblical authors, but there is unity. So the unity and diversity, which I think it labours the point, but that's why at the beginning of the book, even before we get onto other religions, there is quite a lot on epistemology, because I think that sets everything up. And actually epistemology becomes part of the argument for the uniqueness of Christianity against other epistemologies. So what is a method point is that actually becomes a substance point. And I think I found that elsewhere when I did a Three Views book with a pluralist and an inclusivist on the same kind of material, where we were defending our different positions on other religions, that stating your method becomes part of the argument itself. And that's just important, because one of the things I want to argue is that a Christian epistemology testifies to the uniqueness of the Christian worldview, and that any other way of viewing epistemology will end up in idolatry, which in a kind of, I suppose, a Vantillian, Framian sense is that pendulum swing always between the rational and the irrational that can never find kind of stability. So it was a great opportunity just to say, this is where I've come from. But that's why I think epistemology is so important. I just remember, Jim, when I was doing my undergraduate degree, which was in a very, as I said, liberal interfaith theology department, that it was great in terms of providentially refining my faith, and it was hard, but it ends up, every lecture becomes talking about authority, it ends up talking about epistemological issues, and that's fine, but after a while you need to do some positive construction. And part of the book is saying, with these foundations, now let's do some constructive theology. I still want to look at apologetic issues and those kinds of things. But really, the book is meant to be a piece of constructive, systematic theology and biblical theology. And that's why those epistemological questions at the beginning are so important.
Yeah, the epistemological and then the methodological becoming substantial, right? Or is they are substantial. They relate to the substance of the topic. It just reminds me of the way in which the Reformed, especially somebody like Herman Bavinck or Cornelius Van Til, the way in which they do prolegomena. I mean, a prolegomena is not, as it were, a prelude to theology.
No.
Prolegomena is theology, right? And so the relationship between how we think or how we know epistemology, how we approach the subject of theology is itself a theological question that demands a theological answer, one that is biblical and one that is exegetically grounded, etc.
And I mean, that's the key thing, because if the foundation of a Christian worldview in distinction to other worldviews and then other religions is the creator-creature distinction, which I think that is such a capstone, a cornerstone of a Christian worldview, then a creator-creature distinction ontologically does imply a creator-creature distinction epistemologically. It's like famous kind of Van Til's blackboard where he has the two circles, you know, the bigger circle for the creator, creation, the two lines of communication being revelation. And so, again, revelation becomes such a key part of a theology of religions, but also then saying this is how the Christian worldview and the gospel differs from other worldviews on those issues. So you're right, it's all part of a piece. Now, sometimes it can be a bit confusing because then you don't quite know where to start. Do you start with ontology? Do you start with epistemology? But I think for a book like this, I'm happy to say I'm going to get it all out there at the beginning and say this is where I'm coming from. Here is my ultimate source of authority, which is God speaking through Scripture. And now let's see what Scripture has to say about the religious other.
Yeah, it's honest, and because it's honest, it's quite frankly very refreshing, much more refreshing than other books that are being written on the subject. So, well, why don't we, speaking of substance, I mean, we've talked a lot about methodology, and we could go on, you know, for this entire interview talking about that and be very edified and interesting, intellectually stimulated. Let's turn the corner here a little bit if we can. Talk to us, just as we're getting into this, talk just briefly, if you could, to J.H. Bavinck. His book on missiology is not the type of book that is always, as far as I can tell, being read in seminaries broadly around the world. Why J.H. Bavinck? What is it that he... What are his key insights that you have found to be very helpful when approaching the subject of other religions?
Yeah, so I think there's a reformed solidity in terms of just his presuppositions that he's working with. He was so that's the first thing. He's reformed. He had extensive on the ground missiological experience when he was working in Indonesia and elsewhere. He taught at the Free University, and I think for years his book, The Introduction to the Science of Missions, was, I suppose, the standard textbook on missiology. And he writes in a very it's certainly not Reformed scholasticism, but it's a very warm, evocative way of writing that really I've just found really attractive in terms of what he's saying about he it's obviously that he loves the mission field. He loves unbelievers, and yet he wants to apply a very robust theology to how he experiences the religious other. And that means that he does have a sophisticated anthropology, which is able to deal with. And again, part of the what I'm trying to say in the book is that the Bible gives us tools. And again, it comes up in this frame, this term that actually is not Bavinck, it's Kramer. But this idea of subversive fulfillment, which I think is just a wonderful way of understanding the religious other and culture in general, and the relationship between the gospel and culture. I think Bavinck has been very influential. I mean, and what's fascinating is that there's a kind of a lineage, as I say at the beginning of the book, you know, someone as popular as Tim Keller, who really has tried to be a missiologist to Western culture, but Keller would admit that his kind of great mentor was Harvey Conn at Westminster, and Harvey Conn was massively influenced by Babbink. So there's a kind of a direct lineage. And as I say in the book, Tim Keller's, for example, his genius, I suppose, or his greatness isn't so much in his what he's saying theologically, because I think it's just standard Reformed theology in terms of the issue of contextualization and kind of what you might call a kind of a soft presuppositionalism. But the presuppositionalism is there. But he got that from Conn, who got that from Babbink. So there's a Dutch missiology line that comes all the way through, and then going back, I suppose, to Kuyper, and then finally, obviously, back to Calvin. And that's why I just find Babbink really, really suggestive. And, you know, since I started the book, the J.H. Babbink reader that John Bolt has edited has got some key texts that when I started the project hadn't been translated. I don't have Dutch. So it was really helpful to then read, especially his book on religious consciousness, because he then goes into some of the details and he has very key expressions. So I talk about this idea of magnetic points. So Babbink looks around the world religions and says there seems to be key questions that humans are asking. I am the norm, I am the cosmos, I am the supreme being, I am salvation. And it's almost he's plotting a kind of an anthropology. And he's got as close as anyone. In Frame's book, The Doctrine of God, he has this section on what does the unbeliever know? And he kind of gets to this point where he says this is a paradox. The unbeliever knows and doesn't know at the same time. And Van Til kind of says this is a kind of very difficult question to answer. But I think Babbink's someone who attempts to try and say the unbeliever, the someone in another religion, they know God and they don't know God at the same time. There's that suppression of truth. He talks about the thatness of religion, the fact that we're still made in God's image. There's an anthropological structure. And yet the way that we fill that with the answers we give to these perennial questions are always idolatrous. So I've just found his writing really helpful. And Introduction to the Science of Missions is one. The Church Between Temple and Mosque were a number of sermons that he gave in the States, actually, towards the end of his life, and lots of other things. So with Babbink, I find him, very influential, as I do Hendrik Kramer, who I take his that subversive fulfillment phrase, and really that is my theology of religions that I kind of unpack. Kramer, I think one has to be a little more cautious with from a Reformed perspective. He's probably a little more Barthian than I would be, especially coming from a Vantillian perspective. But he was so influential in the early missionary conferences in the early 20th century in Tamboran and Edinburgh, who was really trying to say that Jesus Christ is not simply the fulfillment of other religions. Other religions are not stepping stones to get to Jesus. Jesus is radically other. But he has, and this is where that pregnant phrase, he only uses it once, that if you want to talk about Jesus being fulfillment, he's the subversive fulfillment. And really, for me, that term is just typifies the Bible's attitude towards the religious other. There's both complete confrontation when Jesus meets the other, and there's connection at the same time. And really, I think that's what I'm trying to trace throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that idea of subversive fulfillment. And that's where the idolatry paradigm comes in very helpful. Idols being parasitic on the truth. So, you know, there is both a connection and there's a confrontation. And I think that has very important missiological implications for contextualization, what Babbink calls possessio, how Christ takes something in a pagan setting and repossesses it because it's his. Those Dutch missiologists are very important. And it's interesting when you get into the technicalities, there are differences between, say, for example, J.H. Babbink and Hermann Babbink on issues of general revelation and the precise points of contact. There's very little nuances, which I'm quite interested in, which I try and bring out in the book as well as to what some of these issues are. So that's my love for Babbink. Please go and read him. He's great to read.
It's remarkable how the question of the relationship between the antithesis and common grace come up time and time again theologically, and then here in this instance with regard to comparative religions, the study of comparative religions, and then missiology as well. I mean, you could see where it's very informative. It also strikes me, Dan, the practical nature of prolegomena. I think that a lot of us Reformed guys, when particularly when we're coming into the Reformed camp, we get so excited about, you know, quote unquote Calvinism and soteriology and the five points that we tend to pick up a systematic theology and kind of skip all that prolegomena stuff and then get right into justification or regeneration or whatever, election. We're really curious about those things. And yet, you know, those we find to be practical. And yet the more, you know, quote unquote philosophical section of a systematic theology, namely the prolegomena, yet it has, if done right, if done properly, the way in which the Bavincks do it and Van Til does it and other missiologists do it who are in the Reformed strain, it has profound practical implications, especially for the mission of the church.
Yeah, and again, in my kind of, it's interesting, the two strands, well, two of the strands that I teach at college would be kind of theology of religions, Christian interpretation of other religions, and then public theology. And so even after I finished the book, I mean, I'm still going on my own kind of, not journey, but I'm still really thinking through, even though I think I'm fairly happy where I am, on the whole issue of contextualization, missiology, one kingdom versus two kingdom, all of that stuff. And that does impact upon, there are very close connections between my theology of religions and what I'm hopefully going to developing in the future, kind of a theology of culture, because it's the same kinds of issues. It is the, you know, in the Reform camp, we agree with the antithesis, we agree with common grace or the image of God or the restraining power, but then where you, how you turn up the graphic equalizer, either a little bit more antithesis than others or less, or a little bit more common grace or less, they do make very big differences down the line on things like our interaction with culture, what we can expect, the relationship between culture and cult, which, of course, Klein and others wrote about. And there's been, you know, I'm aware, I'm very interested in the discussions to do with transformationism versus two kingdom theology. And all of that kind of plays in there. But it's the same kind of, again, it's the same language that I wanted to say. We have to judge the religious other using those tools. The antithesis is true. So even at a basic level, however lovely or respectful or people from other religions or other faiths we meet, with those kinds of glasses on, then the antithesis is true, and we need to be stating that. But then we have to talk about how do we talk about the point of contact, the point of attack? What does that mean for missiology? So yeah, that's the kind of that relationship there between antithesis, common grace, providence, the image of God and the role that plays. I recognize where you kind of make that they're a bit like big tectonic plates, aren't they? And at the kind of subterranean level, you don't see any difference, but slight movements can create earthquakes and floods and all kinds of things. And that's certainly the case, I think, even within Reformed theology. And if you trace back some of the differences that people have on what is the mission of the church, or what's our role in society, or, you know, can we have co-belligerence with other religions? Is there a common kingdom? All of that stuff. You trace it back and you do get back to some pretty big theological, anthropological nuances. And that's one of my real interests as to how you can map all those out.
Yep. So, boy, so much more that we need to cover. I just wanted to make maybe an observation, and then we can move on to another question I have for you. But I also noticed that this there's a connection here between comparative religion studies and then also in the history of biblical studies, right? There's a comparative, a textual, school, right, as well, the history of religion school, and how you compare and understand the relationship between Scripture, right, and what Scripture says about who God is and who Jesus is, and then the pagan documents, where oftentimes there's overlap and there are parallels that are there that we pick up on, and how do we understand their relationship and also their disconnectedness, as it were, or their antithesis between the pagan text and the text of Scripture. And that subversive idea, of course, I think is the one of the best ways to approach this. this. You know, John Currid has this book out on idols and other gods.
Where
I think he takes a similar approach.
Anyway,
fascinating, and we could go again all day on this, but I want to get to the subject at hand. Because, you know, we've kind of been circling around it. Maybe we can land on it now and give you an opportunity to dig us a little bit deeper. What is the religious other, and how are we, in a biblically faithful way, to think about the religious other?
Yeah, so I wanted to, given what I've said about the antithesis and the image of God, and the importance of understanding that idolatry is such a key, a nuanced and sophisticated tool for understanding. I wanted to say, how do we define the anything that is not worshiping the living triune God of the Bible? How do we describe that? And of course, I mean, part of the problem is that religion is such a difficult word to define. It's interesting, even in some of the early reviews of the book, there's still the question of how we're defining religion. But if we talk about it in theological terms, and it is this idea that the religious other or other religions are dynamic, idolatrous responses to revelation, which are subversively fulfilled in the gospel. So again, it's that idea of confrontation and connection. Idolatry is other. And the Bible is very negative about it. It leads to destruction. It destroys people. But the key thing is it's parasitic on the truth. So you see this in the Old Testament in some ways, in lots of places, that idols are counterfeit gods. But the closer the counterfeit, the harder it is to detect sometimes. And so understanding the religious other in terms of idolatry is key, not just as an ethical thing to say other religions are bad. It's more to say here is a tool that you can use to understand both the similarities and the dissimilarities between Christ and the religious other. So in linking it to your other observation that you just made, it doesn't faze me when people say, well, aren't other religions, don't they all have a common flood story? Don't they all have kind of creation stories? Because you'd expect that. And again, what I try to build up in the book is a kind of a nuanced view of, well, I suppose, general revelation that talks about our revelation, the revelation of God that's been suppressed as image bearers. The idea that because I take the historical accounts of Genesis seriously, and by that I mean I'm sure there was a flood that was recorded, and that, yes, that's preserved in scripture in terms of the true interpretation of events of what happened. But other faiths or other ways of viewing the world, idolatrous views, would have taken that idea of a flood, and that becomes mythologized in other religions as well. I call it remnantal revelation. There's a remnant of those big cataclysmic events that happened in redemptive history that are recorded. And so they get kind of phased in. Then you have what you might call the influence of other, or the influential revelation. That's to say, there's good evidence, I think, to show that Muhammad would have come across certain Nestorian or heretical views of Christianity, and that gets fed into other religions as well. So there's the kind of the influx of a Judeo-Christian or Christian faith into other religions as well. So religions are made up of all kinds of different types of revelation. And that accounts for both the similarity and the difference, and they're dynamic, they're varied. I mean, religions aren't static. The biblical religions that we sometimes encounter in scripture are extinct now, but there are links still between, I think, very primal religions and religions that we see today. And as long as we don't, I suppose, characterize or stereotype. And this is where Bavinck's very good. He says, you know, you should never talk about Islam. You should just talk about the Muslim who you're talking to. And I understand that. And that's very important that we don't overly generalize. But I still think, I mean, because of the one and many problem, we're always generalizing. We have to group things. So I'm happy to talk about world religions. I'm happy to say that there is a family of religions that can be called Islam and or Hinduism, because Hinduism is a Western concept, and Hindus don't recognize the term, because Hinduism is really just 60 billion different beliefs in God. But there's a sense in which you can understand there is a family resemblance. I think that's my understanding of what the religious other is. They are variegated dynamic responses to revelation, which in sin are idolatrous responses, but then which the gospel both confronts and connects with. The connection is because we're still made in God's image. We have a certain structure. We're religious beings. And so even though in the book, there's this whole phrase, a point of contact. And actually, Bavinck's very good on that. He says it's not really a point of contact. We're not affirming anything in the other religion, but it's a point of attack. And the great thing is that God's given us these passages like Acts 17, where I think we see subversive fulfillment in the apostolic witness. That's exactly what Paul is doing at the Areopagus. He recognizes the idolatry. He's almost ill by it. And that frames the whole discussion. But then he does make a contact. He says, I see you're very religious. I see you have an unknown God. He still calls them ignorant. He still says you have to repent. But then he's doing a kind of a systematic theology, showing where there's confrontation and connection. And that's what I think is going when he's quoting the poets, in him we live and move and have our being, we are his offspring. And what's great is as I was writing the book, the systematic material that was coming out, you could then see it with the eyes to see in that subversive fulfillment way. You see that all across scripture, in the way that the Old Testament deals with idolatry, in the way that the apostolic witness deals with it, and in the way that the writers in the New Testament epistles deal with it as well.
You do realize just how countercultural that is.
Yes.
I mean, you know, you're calling other religions that are not faithful to the God of the covenant of grace and Jesus Christ, idolaters, and with the Apostle Paul, rather than saying, okay, just try to be as good as you can in that particular religion, you're calling with the Apostle Paul them to repent and to believe on the one true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. I think it does come back to what one wants to recognize the difference. And I think in my experience in dealing with writing on kind of a more exclusivist position, you want to recognize the big difference between what religions are saying. From a reform perspective, I don't think we have any alternative. And this is where Turretin has been very helpful. When he's talking about what happens in the Garden of Eden, he talks about Adam and Eve having false faith. So the issue is not simply that Adam and Eve disbelieve God's promises or who God is. It's that they, by going with Satan's interpretation of the world, they tell lies about God. And so that perpetuity of the image and the fact that we are in everyone is in a relationship with God means that if we don't believe God as he has revealed himself to be, it's not just ignorance. It's not just kind of unbelief. It's believing lies about God. And in some ways that does change everything, because it means that you can't say, well, Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. They've gone halfway. Isn't that a good thing? It's saying no, because Jesus has revealed himself to be, Lord of the universe, God. And so anything other than that is false faith. There's an ethical dimension to it. That's the key thing. And I think as you start seeing that, you see that everywhere. So Genesis 1 and 2 reveals God to be a God who is good God, a benevolent God, a God whose word is effective. Genesis 3 unpicks that, Satan saying God's not good. He's just worried that you're going to be like him. Did God say you'll die? You won't die. So there's that subtle decreation. But you see that then in John's gospel, don't you? Jesus is called a blasphemer. We have no king but Caesar. So there you start seeing that kind of antithetical way of seeing things. And again, that's not all of my, and this is very important, that because we're saved by grace, there's no sense, or there shouldn't be any sense of what the Bible might call vainglory or malice, because, you know, it's that idea, as I say in the book, of, you know, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. But I think from that perspective, I think the Bible's very clear, and that's where antithesis becomes so important. And as I challenge students to say, I don't see, the Bible doesn't talk about people who are on a journey of faith, or people who are antithetical stance between whether you say dead or alive, in Adam, in Christ, darkness, light, whether genealogically you talk about, you know, the Adam to Seth line, or the Cain-Lamech line, or sheep and goats. The Bible seems very clear that, you know, there is that stark contrast. And Genesis 3 is God who sets that enmity. You know, I will set enmity between the seed. So that's been very formative. And, you know, how we communicate that, we're to communicate that in love, with gentleness and respect. Although, of course, you know, Isaiah, I think there is a place sometimes for a more forceful kind of satirical way of denouncing idols. But yeah, that, I think that's where the antithesis becomes very strong. And and of course, I recognize the countercultural nature of it. But that's where I think a reformed worldview that recognizes that. And, you know, that means that other evangelical traditions won't necessarily have that. So I think a more Wesleyan tradition may have the idea of prevenient grace. And I think that leads to a slightly different theology of religions. When I did Clark Pinnock, you know, he's not big on the antithesis at all from an openness of God perspective. So again, I think if you start off with that anthropology, I don't see how you can go anywhere else. But yeah, it's always to be done. Bavinck talks about how the meeting in, we're meeting other unbelievers in love. But I think there's good biblical warrants to say that that kind of confrontation is there, because Paul has it in Athens. You know, he sees a city submerged in idolatry, and he has that paroxysm. He has that kind of revulsion, which I think is strongly echoing Deuteronomy 32 and then Isaiah about God's reaction to idolatry. And yeah, that, I mean, you know, I think Jim, the other thing is that, even I hope I've done it in a godly way, but because my undergraduate theology was all in a very liberal department, I've kind of become accustomed to being a bit on the outside on that. So I have the opportunity to speak into more academic settings, and where, you know, people who may not have met an evangelical before. So I'm used to people thinking this is kind of extreme. But in terms of, again, it goes back to my methodology. I think, you know, if someone wants to show me from the Bible that there's a different way of looking at the religious other, then of course I'm open to be persuaded, because I believe in sola scriptura. But as I kept on looking at the unity of scripture, yes, the sophisticated nature as well, then I think again that idolatry paradigm for showing both similarity and dissimilarity just becomes a very useful analytical tool.
Yeah, I agree. I think that I can identify with that. I think a lot of us can increasingly, and all the more here in America, where Christians and Reformed Christians particularly are finding ourselves increasingly pushed into the margins of culture and society. And if that's the case, all the more so here in the OPC, where, you know, we're a smallish denomination. We're known for being a little feisty, you know, being known for, you know, not mincing words, but being very clear. It strikes me, and I think this is really what we're getting at here when it comes to missiology. I mean, there's two ways to point out idolatry and then call people to repent. If you look at the way in which Paul does it in Acts 17 there on Mars Hill, it is driven by, as you said, a beggar seeking to lead other beggars to bread, where there is a call to repent that is filled not with self-righteousness but with love. And here particularly in this country here in America, I don't know if there's an equivalent there in Great Britain, but when you get what we call fundamentalists anyway over here, where there's a call to repentance, it usually comes with a sense of self-righteousness. I'm better than you. It's filled with anger and hate. Whereas we need to maintain the antithesis, to point out idolatry to the idolater, call them to repent, and yet in such a way that we're calling them out of love, and as a fellow sinner who was going into hell, right? Yep. You know, and out of affection for them.
Exactly. And Jim, part of that love, I think, and this is one thing that I really want to encourage people in the book, is that I sometimes say in my student essays, you know, at points of an argument, that people are using a kind of a machete, a kind of a sword rather than a scalpel. And it's really important, I think, and this is where the idolatry, see, idolatry is not a blunt instrument. It's a very sophisticated tool that we need to spend time studying in great detail, the kind of the nuance on the sophistication of what other religions believe about things, or what each person, or what each school of the different, we are a very, very granular level. We hate it when people misunderstand or are very blunt in their or are too simplistic in understanding what Christians believe. And I think we need to take time. And that's where the theology and religious studies, I think, it does have a lot to help to say to each other, where missiology does, because what I want to challenge people in the book is to say, look, I want to give missiologists a theological framework to look at the religious other. But I don't know the details of every single Islamic movement or every single Hindu tribe where you can then show where there's subversive fulfillment. The call is, let's have a robust theology, which is then is able to deal with nuance, so that we're not making simplistic descriptions or analyses of very sophisticated religions. And that's where I think the religious studies, just getting to know what people believe in great detail and still having that robust theology. But I don't think we're being loving when we just kind of are very blunt in the way that we just describe other religions, whether that be Islam, Hinduism, or anything really. And so I think part of the challenge, part of the call in the book is to say, if you agree with this theological framework, please take it and show me, show to the church, help the church, say, how does subversive fulfillment apply in this particular religious group or this particular person? And that's where I think we have been very, very unsophisticated. And, you know, I recognized at that point comparing Britain and the States is a thankless task in lots of ways. We're both dealing with a kind of pluralistic society. But I think, in my understanding, there is especially where I live in London, the presence of other religions, other ethnicities is so great that it's just on your doorstep. I mean, we just have to deal with it all the time. And that's where I think we need to be very sophisticated in the way that we're taking time to understand where people are coming from, what their worldview is. And then we are applying a theological framework. And that's, I suppose, part of the problem, again, goes back to the thing I said about decompartmentalization at the beginning. You know, I'm a systematic theologian. So the missiologists look at systematic theologians and say, well, this is all good stuff, but what's this got to do with reality and stuff on the ground? In my experience, sometimes missiologists I've come who are great and they've spent a lifetime working with the people in other religions. But sometimes I think if they're not reflective practitioners, then there's no theological framework. You're just dealing with the experience and saying, how do you theologize it after the fact? We have to be people who have a theological framework, but then is able to engage with the detail on the ground. So really, the book is a call for missiologists and people who have spent their life in the context of the religious other to go with a robust theology and say, yes, this really helps me understand. I think that's what part of the loving means. It is getting to know people in their own context and not just being stereotypical or or being like a caricature, but then recognizing that the Bible does speak. The Bible is sophisticated enough to be able to speak into any situation, and the world is incredibly complex, but we thank God that he recognizes that in a very sophisticated anthropology that he gives us, that I still think the Reformed faith is able to display that, those nuances. So we should never be saying either all religions are great or all religions are satanic. It's always that kind of complex mixture that I think antithesis, image of God, that theological anthropology brings.
Yeah, that's fantastic. And you know, we've come to the end of our time here, Dan, and it's amazing. We have just only scratched the surface. Yeah. So I would encourage anyone and everyone who's interested in the subject to go ahead and pick up Dan's very fine book, Their Rock Is Not Like Our Rock, A Theology of Religions. I do hope that, and I would encourage each and every Reformed seminary to go ahead and get this book for their missiology classes, and not saying replace other books with it, but add it certainly to the reading list. And I think that what you've done here is given a very good theological framework to now take the practice of missions into all the world, that we might disciple the nations. Because when we go into all the world to disciple the nations, we are discipling and seeking to evangelize and bring to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ those who are of other religions. They are religious others, and we need to understand them, we need to love them, and we need to share Christ with them and call them to repent and believe in him. And I think this book helps and equips us to do that very thing. So once again, Dan, thank you so much for coming on to Christ the Center and sharing with us this very fine volume.
Thank you.
Hey, this is Camden Busey again. Thanks so much for listening. What a great interview that was, a great conversation. Once again, the book, Their Rock Is Not Like Our Rock, A Theology of Religions, by our guest today, Daniel Strange. It's published by Zondervan. You can find it online. We recommend you go to WTSbooks.com to pick up a copy of that. We also encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about everything we're up to, including our various podcast programs, as well as a whole host of blog posts and other articles and essays that we've been posting online as well. I know many of you listen by subscribing to the podcast feed, but that means that you're not going to the website regularly and probably missing out on some of our great writing. So we have some great pieces online, reformedforum.org. Visit us there to read and to comment. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.